Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read again just some of the opening verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, please, beginning at the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Amen. Just ending there at the end of verse 10. We know the Lord will add his blessing upon the reading of God's word tonight. The apostle here has been dealing with the subject of church unity. But what must be understood, of course, as he continues, is that it's not conformity that is in view. You will appreciate those, and we could say we would know who they are before they would come to our door. They all look the same. They have the same little stall up the street. They would answer the questions more or less in the same way, and that would be the case with Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe even the Mormons and a lot of those cults. They dress the same. They act the same. Well, that's uniformity. But God's people are not clones. They're all different. But yet there is that unity between them. And that's the difference. Paul's dealing here with unity, not uniformity. In the opening verses we've already looked at, we considered how many times that the apostle uses the word one, seven times over in just two or three verses. One Spirit, one body, one Lord, etc. That sets forth the truth of unity. But then you'll notice as we go a little further, in verse 6, there's a contrast. And it begins with a contrasting word, for it says, but. But unto every one, verse 7 I should say, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We don't lose our identity when we become Christians, when we become part of God's family. We are still individuals, as these opening words would indicate to us. We are all one with regard to those things in the opening verses as being the children of God. We're saved in the same way as Lydia was saved, whose heart the Lord opened. We were moved upon by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration and regenerating power, as he did with the Philippian jailer that led him to cry, "What must I do to be saved?" Exactly the same. We've been raised from being dead in trespasses and sins by the same power that was exerted by the Savior when he raised the daughter of Jairus or Lazarus. And it is because we're different that he proceeds here to speak of every one of us in terms of the different abilities that we have. I want us just to consider this tonight, thought or two tonight, from verse 7 there. You will consider the different abilities by, first of all, what's illustrated. And it's illustrated by a garden. Now, to do that, I've got to take you into the Old Testament. You come back into the book of Song of Solomon and the chapter 4. Here's where you'll see diversity and unity that we have been speaking about by way of introduction and what Paul is dealing with now in verse 7 and onward. We know, of course, the context of Song of Solomon. It is the love between the shepherd king and the Shulamite woman. It's the love of Christ toward His church. You keep that in mind as you read the little book there, and it's maybe difficult at times between knowing who's speaking and who's not speaking. But if you keep that and focused in your mind, this is really the story of Christ and His love for the church. Then you have the basis of understanding it. Let's then read from verse 12. It says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are as are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and olives, with all the chief spices, fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." The heart of Christ is revealed in this chapter. We didn't read it, but you notice it in verse 9, "Thou hast ravished my heart." Christ's love for His church. Christ gave Himself for us. His heart was ravished for His people. You'll also notice that what follows is how this church, His church, is described in the verses that we have read together. I want you to note things described there about it. It's a garden enclosed. There's a hedge around about it. There's a privacy with this garden. You see, the church is an exclusive company of God's own people. The church is not the whole world. It's a remnant. Just like the garden in verse 12. Moreover, in this garden, there's provision. There's pomegranate for any that's hungry. There's the spring shut up, the fountain sealed for any that's thirsty. It's sealed because it denotes the waters cannot be polluted. And there can be seen to be a variety in this garden when you come eventually to the words of verse 13 and 14. You just consider some of those plants that are enumerated there. And some of you are avid gardeners and your gardens are looking well. I walk in, you could tell me, well, that's the sort of plant and that's the sort of plant. Well, you look at verse 13 and 14 and you'll have a field day. And does it not indicate to us that this garden enclosed has plants from different environments and different places in the world? It is in a desert where you'll find saffron and olives, but then there are others that are found in mountainous regions, as well as some that could be found in fertile warm valleys. Calamus grows in wetlands. Cinnamon trees would be in humid climates. And looking at that list, and you would say, naturally speaking, those plants could never flourish together. It is difficult to conceive them growing together, even in the same plot, in the same enclosed garden. But here's the thing. You see, they're all the planting of the Lord. That makes a difference. What is the significance of these plants? It is surely this, that the church is composed of people from every tribe, every kindred, tongue, and nation. There is neither Jew nor Greek, but there is a great and infinite variety, and they're all of the Lord's planting. Beautiful illustration. If we drill a little bit deeper into the list that we have in verse 13 and 14, we may learn something else about the church that Christ has purchased by His own blood. Pomegranate. Pomegranate is a low shrub with spreading branches. It is a reddish bark with dark green shiny leaves. Those petals are used in medicine. It's a common plant found in the land of Judea. The fruit. And we can get the pomegranate fruit now in our country, and some of you might like it. It is a fruit that has a hard, shiny yellow skin, and it's at its best, it's at its most juiciest, when that skin is hard and it's wrinkled. And there's a little tinge of red in there too. Is that not a picture of the mature saints? Campfire. Camphor is an Egyptian plant that grows 10 foot tall. The leaves are pulverized into a paste and it can be used to dye cloth, etc. And some of God's people are chosen to pass through the furnace of affliction. And it's in that time that their grace is best seen in all its beauty. Many of God's people have to go through the fires of affliction. Spikenard, fragrant oil from India. It was sealed in boxes. We know that, of course, from Mary in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And those boxes of spikenard were only opened when there was the arrival of a special guest. And for Mary, she broke the box for the Lord Jesus Christ, her Savior, to anoint his feet in that passage. Saffron. Saffron is a small species of the crocus. It's said to be extremely sensitive, delicate. It can't take much abuse. Any rough handling of that would damage it. And you know, in the garden of the Lord's people, there are found some very delicate and sensitive and tender believers. And if they're handled roughly, they'll hurt and they'll suffer. Calamus, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. It's a strong rooted plant that is crushed and it's used for perfume. It flourishes in water. And so when the floods come in, it's not overwhelmed. The strong weather, the blustery weather, it doesn't do it any harm. It causes this plant, in fact, to flourish all the more. And has not, men and women, church history taught us and shown us that there have been those again called of God, men and women, who have been those who haven't bowed the knee and they haven't been overwhelmed in the day of adversity and in the day of persecution. We can think of Martin Luther, we can think of Calvin, we can think of John Knox, and so we could go on. And they didn't bend. Even in the fires of the martyrs, they wouldn't recant their faith or recant the Lord. Aloes is an exotic plant with broad, thick leaves which terminates in prickles. And those leaves are bruised to obtain a resin. And you know, there are some prickly Christians in God's garden as well. It's a lovely illustration. And so you have it in this garden. There are tall trees. There are shrubs. There are shrubs that need cutting and crushing. There are others that need the careful handling. Some are prickly ones. But they're all the planting of the Lord. And this is a perfect illustration, therefore, of diversity in unity. All different, but in that one enclosed garden. Just before we leave that passage, you see the prayer. A prayer that is offered for the purpose of the garden. You'll find it in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. That's a prayer. There's a prayer there for specific winds. There's no prayer, you'll notice, for the east wind. Because the east wind is destructive. There's no prayer for the west wind to blow either, because it brought the rain from the Mediterranean Sea, and it's always associated with unsettled conditions. That's why the vast majority of our weather comes from the west, comes from the Atlantic, and when it does come from the Atlantic, we touch a meteorology there. When it comes from the Atlantic, it'll be cloudy, it'll be overcast, it'll be wet, windy. But there is a prayer for two other types of wind. Firstly, for the north wind to blow. The north wind, you and I will know, is cool, it's refreshing, it brings clear weather. You don't have to turn to it, but you think just of what Elihu said in Job 37, verse 22. He said this, fair weather cometh out of the north. he knew his meteorology as well. There are those times when we need the north wind to blow to clear away the murkiness. We need that penetrating, that clearing wind of God's Spirit to drive away the gloom and the discouragements. But then following that is the prayer for the south wind as well. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. And the south wind, of course, to blow upon the garden is the very opposite. It's warm, it's soothing, it's calm. It's a gentle breeze. When you see the arrows in the maps, and the weather people tell you the weather forecast, when you see those arrows coming up from the south, from Tenerife and all up that, around that region, up from Spain, you'll know there's a bit of heat in it. And we have experienced it of late, this mild. You know, the Savior was to teach the very same thing. Luke 12, in the words of verse 55, he says, and when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. We also need the south wind of God's Spirit to blow, to warm, to soothe, to encourage. First the north wind, then the south. When they blow upon this garden of Christ's church, and its fragrances and its spices will flow out, and others will be delighted and others will be blessed because of it. And we desire that this church will be a blessing to others. Yes, to all that come in through the doors, but to others round about. And so you see the illustration here. But then also, lastly, I want you to see, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to see the explanation. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostles describing the church, developing the truth of unity and diversity. And you'll notice it is the Lord who gives the variety of gifts found in every individual. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But before he gets to name those various gifts, what are they? Well, you've got to jump over a few verses until you get beyond the parenthesis. In verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, etc. But before you get to verse 11, you come across verses which are very difficult. And they need explanation. And having said that, there are some weird and wonderful interpretations and explanations given by commentators as to what these verses mean. And that includes what happened to the Savior after he gave up the ghost on the cross of Calvary. And there are many who will explain it away by saying that Christ descended into hell. And John Calvin says these words mean no such thing. No such thing. What do they mean then? Look at verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And they reckon that after Christ gave up the ghost, he went down into hell. Well, it's much simpler than that. The explanation will be understood when first of all you realize the words of verse 8 are a quotation. It says, wherefore he saith. If you have a good marginal Bible, you'll be directed to where that quotation is taken from in the Old Testament. It's taken from Psalm 68. You turn over to Psalm 68, you'll notice it is a psalm that refers to the Lord. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Verse 17, chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. We've been told where the Lord is. He's in his habitation. He's amongst the angels. He's in his holy place. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. There's the quotation that we have read in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. God, that he might dwell among them. The Lord has given a great victory to Israel over Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He delivered them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them out that he might bring them in even to the promised land. But Paul, in verse 8, he's speaking about Christ and his church of Ephesians 4. You see what it's... The connection here is this. David has been led by the Holy Spirit to describe a situation which is in a perfect foreshadowing in that which is going to happen in the future. In other words, it is a messianic psalm. You bear that in mind when you read the words of verse 18, that particularly we're looking at tonight in connection with Ephesians 4. Thou hast ascended on high. Paul says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. We cannot say that the Father ascended. God's in his holy habitation in the holy place. He doesn't need to ascend. There's only one explanation. Before he could ascend, there had to be the descent first. And there's only one way in which we can speak of the descent of the Godhead, and that is in relation to God the Son, the Savior. In him, God has descended. And he has descended, verse 9, into the lower parts of the earth. Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? Follow the word. You've got to have the descent first before there's an ascension. That's Christ. And he's descended into the lower parts of the earth. What's that mean? That's those headballs. Get the idea, he's went into hell. Turn over in the Psalms to 139. Psalm 139. I take you here because you'll find this little phrase that we're looking at the lower parts of the earth. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalmist here uses very descriptive pictorial language again. And he's describing how he was formed. Great series of verses against the abortionists and the left wingers. They don't believe that the creation in the womb is a person. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, I will praise thee. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. There's the mystery of the procreation in Psalm 139. How we came about, how we were formed. Formed in the secret place. The psalmist describes it, his mother's womb, as the lowest parts of the earth. Fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a mystery of procreation there. And you bring that over into our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, and you're reading of the mystery of the virgin birth of Christ. That's how he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He was curiously wrought in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's the womb that is in focus. It's not the tomb. It's not hell. It's the womb. You see, men and women, young people especially, the scriptures are the best commentary on themselves. Now, other commentaries are helpful and you've got to pick the bones out at times. But the scriptures are the best commentary because they don't contradict themselves. He that descended is the same as he that ascended to heaven. These are words that refer to the humiliation of Christ. He left the Father's glory behind. He came down, taking the form of a servant to walk amongst men, born of that virgin, and he lived that righteous life. He died on the cross. He was buried. It's the same truth that is what the Lord's describing to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 23, for he simply says this. He said, and ye said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. He is from above. And yet in obedience to the plan of redemption, of the Father's plan, he descended. That he might go one day to the cross. The Savior descended to this earth that he might defeat our enemies. He came to conquer the devil. He did so in the wilderness in the 40 days and after which he was tempted of the devil. But he did so at Calvary because there Satan's head was bruised. And therefore we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Great victory. The triumph of the cross. And having won that victory, he now has ascended as the mighty victor, giving gifts unto his church. And the picture there in verse 8, where he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, is what was depicted in those days of a victory parade. And the king would go before and afterward would follow the captives, and they're made to walk in procession. The victor made a display of the captives. And he rode in his chariot, and as he did so, he threw out gifts to the onlooking crowds. That's how Christ has dealt with his and our enemies. And the day is coming when it shall be revealed. And the devil and the false prophet and the beast shall be shown to the lake of fire. He has utterly routed them and has returned to heaven, showering gifts and spoils of that victory unto his people. And they are unto every one of us. For you're all different. Just as we've illustrated in the garden, but unto every one of us are given gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, according to the measure that he has determined. And so that's why you're not all preachers, or that's why you're not all Sunday school teachers, but you've got other gifts. And Paul here, in effect, is showing how each of God's people function in the one body, and Christ is the only head. Christ equips every one of us to fulfill that function. You see, it's what we sang. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. Just, 'tis a task the Master, just for you has planned. Just for you. Every one of us ought to be willing to do anything the Lord calls us to do. Whatever that is, it's important. A doorkeeper at the Lord's house is important as much as the preacher in the pulpit. For the Lord has given that person a gift to do that. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Paul's writing here not to elders. He's writing to the whole church. But unto every one of us, he says. Individuality, diversity, in unity, in Christ's body. Thank him tonight. As we come to prayer, thank him tonight, you're in the body. You're in the body. You're no longer a stranger to his grace. You're in Christ's body. And pray tonight for that grace to do the task that he has given you to do and given me to do. And if you don't know what that task is, then your prayer will be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? For Saul had to pray that after his conversion. And if you don't know already what the task is that the Lord would have you to do, then you pray that prayer. And you might have to pray it many a time. You'll maybe finish one task. You need to pray it again. But let's be willing to do that which the Lord calls us to do. Trust the Lord will bless even that we study to our hearts tonight from those verses for his own name's sake.